Father, will you come this morning and fill us with your majesty? In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, open them this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. The mountain that you see on the screen this morning is my favorite mountain in the world. And that's saying something because I really like mountains and I've been to a lot of them. Over the course of my lifetime, I was stopping and thinking about this. This mountain has always been there. I've visited it over and over and over again in my life because it's in my mom's hometown. And I have probably told you that at one point or another. I'd be surprised if I had not said that, having spoken to you many times over many years. But this is one of those places that I frequently find myself back in town and climbing to the top of that mountain and spending some time in prayer. I used to do it when I was a fourth grader, and we lived there when my dad was in Vietnam. And my family makes fun of me because I still do it every time I go back. Even at my age, I insist upon climbing up on top of that mountain. My aunts and my uncles, which are not that much older than I am, think I'm nuts. It really seems strange to them that I come back and might be there for 2 days, but I am going to climb that mountain. Usually I take family members with me. One of my favorite pictures in my office is with all of my nieces and nephews together. It's probably been 12 years ago now, maybe even longer than that, probably 15 years ago now, where I had them all on top of the mountain and I was able to step back on the edge and take a picture. The last time I went up, I took my brother's grandson, who had heard the story from all the rest of the family that they had to go to the top of the mountain to be a real Endel. And I'm sure I've told you that. But when I got to the top of the mountain with him, I thought, what in the world was I doing when I had all these 7, 8, 9-year-old kids on top of the mountain? Because he scared me to death. I was afraid he was going to fall off, let alone having all of them on the top of that peak together. But at that mountain, I over the years, God has spoken to me as I've had the opportunity to kind of sit down, relax, and look over the roots of my family on my mom's side and think about who I am and how I got to where I'm at. Mountains in the Bible are equally significant. In fact, I oftentimes, when I've read through the Word of God, have missed the point of the geography. And I don't think I'm alone in that, because I think most of us, when we read through the text of the Scripture, we don't know enough about the land to be able to understand the mountains and the valleys. It helps somewhat to having had been there and to recognize the significance of that. But even so, when I begin looking at Elijah's life and thinking about what we have from 1 Kings chapter 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2, I had missed the point that this story of Elijah could really be told from the center point of times that Elijah was on the top of mountains and times when Elijah was in the bottom of the valleys. And we can mark his life by looking at this. I print out the Scripture when I do this so I can mark it all up. And I had printed out this vast passage of Scripture, and most of it has Elijah as the center person or the piece of the puzzle. Until you get to 1 Kings chapter 20, and in the middle of this entire account of Elijah's life, we don't see his name even in the passage. And yet, the prophecies that he has made to us in 1 Kings 17 and 18, or 19, the experiences there, are all rolled into chapter 20 as God does what it was that he told Elijah he was going to do. And there in that passage, I was reading through the Scripture, and it unlocked for me this hills and valleys, this mountain and valleys. And the verse that really comes out and brings it together is in 1 Kings 20, verse 28. We're in the passage where we have a pagan god who believes that they will defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is what he says. Then the man of God approached and said to the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys,' I will hand over all of this huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Now that statement ought to sound really familiar, because if you read the Old Testament very much, over and over and over again, God says through the prophets, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And so all that we see around Elijah's life really is this unfolding of the God of the hills and the God of the valleys, and God demonstrating that in the midst of the hills and the valleys, you will come to understand that He is the Lord. Now, how does that fit for you? Why would you even care about that today, that that was Elijah's experience? I would say to you, you ought to care because He is not just the God of Elijah, He is the God of you and of me. And He is the God of the mountaintop experiences of our lives, but He is also the God of the valley experiences of our lives. And as we see in Elijah's life, God was speaking in power and boldness, both at the mountaintops, but especially in the valleys. And so this morning, if you're here in this place and you're struggling in the valley, I would say to you, learn the lesson of Elijah. God is there in the midst of what you're going through, and He will speak loudly in your life during this time of trial. So He is the God of the hills and the valleys. Now here's Sunday school question number 101. Who is the hero of Mount Carmel? Now I don't want you to embarrass yourself, because you're probably going to say Elijah. Because that's the Sunday school answer, is it not? When we see Elijah at the top of Mount Carmel. But the real hero of Mount Carmel is Yahweh. And so when we're looking at this entire passage of Scripture, we might be tempted to see the hero of the story as Elijah. But He is not the hero of the story. The hero of the story is Yahweh. And so we are less interested in who Elijah is and what he does, and we are much more interested in who Elijah's God is and what he does. And so as we unfold the story, we need to keep a clear perception that at every mountain and in every valley, God reveals Himself to Elijah. Elijah is going to school in 1 Kings chapter 17. And what we are finding out is God is teaching Elijah about who God is. And the point is, He will do the same in your life and in mine. I would propose to you that if you and I never went through hard times in our lives, we would never know God. We would never have a hunger for God. We would never understand our need for God. But in those hard times and in those times of difficulty, God reveals Himself in amazing, amazing ways. Now, I'm going to give you a brief overview of three messages and where we're going to go right here at the beginning. And you'll see the hills and the mountains here in this passage. We find out right off at the beginning, which we're going to look at in detail in a moment, in 1 Kings chapter 17, that Elijah is called from Gilead, from Mount Gilead. And so the call of God initially comes to Elijah at the home mountain where he is from. And so he experiences the call of God at his hometown, at Mount Gilead. He immediately, God tells him to make a prophecy. And because the prophecy is going to come immediately true, God says, you need to get down in the Cherith Valley. So we go from the Mount Gilead, this high experience of God speaking to him, and God tells him, go down into the valley. Because there, God is going to teach him something more about himself. And that's the story that we'll touch on with the ravens feeding him and the wadi that has water, even though the rest of the land is barren at that point. Then third, we see him go to Zarephath. This area, Zarephath, it's obviously the mountains are coming down into the ocean. And so this community is located, again, in a valley. And there in the valley, God teaches Elijah some lessons about God's provision and God's power. Then we get to the mountain experience that most of us think about with Elijah, where he fights the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. This mountaintop experience, incredible to be able to stand on top of Mount Carmel, as some of us have had the opportunity to do that, to look down into the valley and even be able to glimpse the Mediterranean Sea on a good day. But there at Mount Carmel, God does this amazing mountaintop experience in Elijah's life and affirms him. But within hours, he finds out that Jezebel, the queen, wants him dead. And so he leaves Mount Carmel and he goes by Samaria where he hears the threat from the queen, and he goes to where? Beersheba, which sits in the center of the Beersheba Valley. So from the highest mountaintop to the lowest valley, he again makes this trek down into Beersheba, where he experiences God in another way. When he gets up and when God has strengthened him there, then God ultimately leads him to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as you may know it better. He takes him to the mountain of God. And so the ultimate experience of the mountaintop experiences in Elijah's life is not even Mount Carmel, as amazing as that is. The ultimate experience is when he gets to Mount Sinai, and God recommissions him and sends him back. And then the seventh hill or mountain that we see is a really weird one. We find ourselves in 2 Kings. Elijah, who has prophesied rebellion against the kings of the land and has raised up other kings in their place, he is sitting on a hill when the kings try to take retribution on him and kill him. And you may remember the story, maybe not, of how the king sends out 50 men and they say, "Man of God, come down." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, may the angel of the Lord strike you dead," and 50 people die. So then they send another one and he comes in with the same kind of arrogance. Elijah's sitting on the hill. 50 more men come down. And this time they say, "Man of God," the king says, "Come down now." They add this explicit word at the end. And Elijah says the same thing, and 50 men die. The third group comes out. This guy comes out saying, "Please, please, please don't kill us." But there in that experience, God is teaching Elijah another lesson about who he is. And he leaves that experience on the hill, on the mountain, and he goes down into the Jordan River, what? Valley. And that's where the chariot of the fire and where the whirlwind takes him up into heaven. Not off the top of a mountain, but out of a valley. So when you look at Elijah's life, all these experiences up and down, from the mountains to the valleys, God is in the midst of all of those, and God is speaking boldly and revealing himself to Elijah. He's doing a fresh and a powerful work in Elijah's life. So let's look at the first of these three today, and we'll look at six more over the course of two other sermons. First of all, he is the God of the hills and the valleys. At Mount Gilead, he is the God who calls. So when we see in 1 Kings chapter 17, this is all we get. And I'm fascinated with this. I think there's a message in and of its own. The text says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Gilead settlers said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command.'" What we find out is Elijah just suddenly appears out of nowhere. We have no other introduction. We don't have any genealogy on Elijah. He doesn't come from a great city. He just comes from nowhere. And he shows up. One of the most significant men in the Bible just shows up out of nowhere and from nowhere. He comes from an insignificant town. So insignificant that today scholars are still arguing over which little heap it was, because they can't find it. They know about where it's at. It's in Gilead. It's not that big of an area. They know the mountain of Gilead. They see it all there, but they don't really know for sure where it's at. It's insignificant. Elijah the Tishbite is almost a derogatory statement, because it's like saying, "Elijah, the guy that comes from nowhere, we don't even know where that's at." He has absolutely no pedigree. He has no education. He's a nobody. Absolute nobody. And yet, he prays and the heavens are closed down and no rain takes place. You see, the call of God is interesting, is it not? God rarely calls the big famous people. We've got politicians that all think they were called of God. It's going to be interesting in this next election cycle. They all think they've been called to God and prepared to be elected as President of the United States. We play loose in our society with that. But the reality is, when you and I look into the Bible, God typically calls people who are nobodies to Himself. We look at the disciples of Jesus. None of them would have been in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem. None of them had any kind of pedigree at all whatsoever, and yet God called them to walk and talk with His Son while He was on earth. The same thing happened here with Elijah. He was absolutely a nobody. The same is true of us. God has called us out of obscurity. There's nobody in this room who is somebody by the world's standards. Not one of us in this room measure up to that kind of scale. God calls us to Himself initially in a faith relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's that sense in which every believer is called of God into a relationship with God. We are nobodies who God has made somebodies. He has brought us into fellowship with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has made us sons and daughters of the King. We're not insignificant. We are men and women of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. God calls us all. He gives us, if we had time, we could look into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We could look into Romans chapter 12. We could see the design of the church. God doesn't just call pastors. He gifts people to be able to serve within the body of Christ. He calls us into a relationship with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He gifts us to be able to serve each other. We all live out a calling. And your calling is not any less significant than my calling or anybody else's calling. Because in the grand scheme of what God is doing, we all fit together within the body of Christ. Elijah, as insignificant as he was, became significant only because God called him and God used him. You are men and women of God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, turn to the person next to you and say, you're a man of God. You're a woman of God. See, some of you are smiling because you can't even believe that. And yet the Bible tells us that those of us that are called into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are sons of God. And when we look through the life of Elijah, we see over and over and over again other people acknowledging and recognizing that Elijah is a man of God. Why is Elijah recognized as a man of God? Not because he had any special abilities, but because Yahweh Himself called him to Himself and gifted him for the times and for the needs that were there. Men and women of God, we are men and women of God called by Him, every bit as much like God called Elijah to Himself. Secondly, God is God of the hills and the valleys. He's the God of Cherith Valley, and there He reveals that He is the God who provides. And so God calls Elijah, and in the verses immediately after that, He makes it clear what's going to happen. So this is verse 2 of chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, leave here, turn eastward, and hide at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters into the Jordan. You are to drink from the Wadi. I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he proceeded to do what the Lord commanded. Elijah left and lived at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters into the Jordan. The ravens kept bringing him bread and meat in the morning, and in the evening he would drink from the Wadi. Now, when you look at the land of Israel, you have this giant rift down the middle. It's called the Jordan River Valley. And it drops from the north to the south until it ends up in the Dead Sea. And so it's this constant dropping an elevation that leads down into the Dead Sea of the water that comes in from the rain. Most of the year, there's little stream beds that are there. If you're from the western part of the United States, you'll understand what a wadi is because you'll see these dry stream beds and there's no water in them. And only once or twice a year is there ever any water in them. In Israel, it's more common that almost all throughout the winter, there will be some water in those wadis that feed down into the Jordan and drain down into the Dead Sea. But in those places that are the closest to the Jordan River itself, you're at the lowest points, and when the water begins to recede and dry out, it'd be the last place that would dry up. And so God gives Elijah this command to shut down the rain from heavens. He knows that the king Ahab is going to be angry and seek out his life for what he's done. And so he sends him into hiding, and he meets every one of Elijah's needs there at that brook. How'd you like to have the ravens feed you bread and meat every day and drink cool, crisp water out of the wadi, out of the stream? God was providing for the needs of Elijah. In verse 7, the story goes on. After a while, the wadi dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, get up and go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. And so God has provided for Elijah's needs in the wadi. Now it dries up. God provides for his needs again and sends him out to Zarephath. And so he goes to Zarephath, and you would not likely know without serious study of the geography and of the background of that area that it's very interesting. God hides Elijah in the Cherith Valley so that nobody can find him. Now he goes and he puts him in the center of the enemy's territory. This is Jezebel's father's kingdom. Now, you may not remember that Jezebel is the queen that wants to kill Elijah. And so now God takes a man of God, Elijah, puts him in the center of Jezebel's kingdom, where Baal worship is its strongest. The very God that God is trying to show is no God. He takes his prophet and he puts him right there in the center of it. You'd think that'd be a rather threatening place to find a way to survive, would you not? And yet God provides for Elijah there in that place. And you remember how he meets the widow. And she's about to starve. She's getting ready to fix the last meal. And she and her son are going to starve to death. And Elijah says, well, mix it up and feed me a meal first and then fix yourself something. And as long as I'm here, you'll never run out. And she steps out in faith and she cooks it for the prophet. The prophet eats and it's just multiplied. And so God again provides for Elijah and provides for this widow here in this place of Zarephath. She recognizes that God will provide. She is the first who says, now I truly know that you are a man of God. It's a reminder to us that God will provide even a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Isn't that what the 23rd Psalm says? And so God is providing for His prophet right in the most desolate, dangerous place in the kingdom. And yet God is taking care of the man of God. It reminded me of Psalm 37:25, where the psalmist says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. God does provide in our lives. Most of us in this room, we are not of enough means to say that we never faced a time in our lives where we wondered. Most of us have wondered whether or not we were going to be able to survive, where we were going to buy enough food to eat, where we were going to have enough to live on. We have been there, but God shows up and He provides for His people. Third, He is the God of the hills and the valleys. In the Cherith Valley, we see the power of God. I felt like I needed to make this more explicit than it is as we've walked along the text. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we haven't even left the first chapter yet. After a while, so the prophet has pronounced this judgment on the king and upon the kingdom that everything was going to be shut down. It was not going to rain. And so after a while, the wadi dries up because there had been no rain in the land. Elijah went out. He prophesied and then he followed through and went where God told him to do, and it came true. It did not rain. And it did not rain for so long that even the wadi that God had provided dried up. Now, why is that a big deal? You think it's a big deal just because God provided, and that's a big enough deal. But it's a direct attack on the god Baal. Baal is the proper way to pronounce it. Who is the god that is contested on the top of Mount Carmel. He is the storm god. Baal, the one that is drawing the people of Israel away from Yahweh to himself so that they can participate in these fertility rites, this temple prostitution, and that they can manipulate the land to produce their crops. This god, Baal, is the god who is supposed to be in charge of fertility and of rain. And so when God says to Elijah, go out to the king and tell him it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, what he is in essence saying is, this god that you think is a god is nothing. Yahweh is going to shut him down and shut him up. And there will not be any rain because Yahweh is the God of power. That's the lesson that Elijah learns in the midst of this. He had announced that there would be no rain, but he knows Yahweh, not Baal, has control of the weather. And now he has also not only known it, he has experienced it and his confidence is strong. He knows that Yahweh is God. That's why when you and I get to Mount Carmel, in the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18, and the people are chanting at the end when God shows up. He burns out the sacrifice. They waited all day on Baal to show up. 6 hours, cutting themselves, screaming and hollering, yelling and begging their God to show up. He's not worried. Elijah is not worried. He gives them all the time that he can. And then he calls upon Yahweh. And what is it that the people say? Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Elijah already knew Yahweh was God. He had seen it with his own eyes as Yahweh had conquered Baal. You see, before the showdown at Mount Carmel, Yahweh had already shown total power over Baal, and Elijah, in confidence, knew it. Finally, this morning, he is the God of the hills and the valleys. At Zarephath, and he is the God who gives life. I think we shouldn't miss the details of what happens here. Most of us, I don't know why it is, we remember this miraculous feeding of Elijah, and sometimes we forget that the very first resurrection in the Bible, it isn't Jesus. The first resurrection in the Bible is this one, where God performs this miracle with the widow's son. And so this is verse 17. After this, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. This is where Elijah is staying. His illness got worse until he stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "Man of God, why are you here? Have you come to call attention to my iniquity so that my son would be put to death?" But Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him in her arms, brought him up to the stairs in the room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow I am staying with by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself out over the boy 3 times. 3 times. 3 is a pretty significant number in the Bible. We don't have time. He cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, please let the boy's life come into him again." So the Lord listened to Elijah, and the boy's life came to him again, and he lived. Then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God. The Lord's word from your mouth is true." Elijah experienced this ultimate power of the resurrection. All of this is in preparation of the battles that are yet to come in his life. All of it is preparing him for Mount Carmel, when in the midst of the darkness and the trial, he is the only one standing against the forces of evil. But God has shown him his power, the ultimate power of being able to raise a person from the dead. "Now I know you are a man of God," she said. You see, Elijah, the man of God, God holds the ultimate power of life, even over death. You know, really, when it comes down to us, the grief and the pain and the suffering of this world, I was talking with somebody earlier today, we get so caught up in the fact that we live in this broken, fallen world and we're all going to suffer and we're all going to die. But you know what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Because if God has the power to raise us from the dead, these are light and momentary trials, as Paul says, that we struggle through in this world. And ultimately, we will live forever in perfection with God Himself. He has the power of life and death. I don't even know that Elijah could have imagined that at this point. But in the midst of this time of preparation, God had shown him that Yahweh was not just the God in charge of the weather. He was the God of life and death. You see, God's raising of the widow's son is a prelude to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a hint of what is yet to come when God would raise His own Son for a greater purpose, that you and I might have a relationship with Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it is also a prelude to our resurrection from the dead. Because Christ lives, we also shall live. And so the ultimate power of God is that He can take this dead and broken and dying body and bring it back to life. And if He can do that, nothing else matters. If we trust Him as our Redeemer and our Savior, He will raise us ultimately from the dead, live eternally with Him forever. Christ has taken the sting out of death, 1 Corinthians 15, by showing us that God intends to give life. The plan of God is that not that you and I would suffer in our sin and die physically and eternally, but that you and I would experience life, abundant and eternal, through His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we get even just through the first beginning parts of Elijah's life, the lessons that God has taught him are these, that Yahweh has chosen him, and He's also chosen you. That Yahweh can control the weather, even this crazy stuff in Rochester, Minnesota. That Yahweh will provide for Elijah, but He'll also provide for us. And that God's power is unlimited. It's even over life and death. The ultimate message is that Yahweh is God in the fullest sense that you and I can know or imagine. And God has prepared Elijah for Mount Carmel. I would say to you, and you may not feel it, and I doubt Elijah felt it either, but whatever you're facing in your life right now, whether it's a hill or a valley, God has prepared you, and He will go with it through you if you'll trust Him in the midst of that. Hills or valleys, God is speaking, but He speaks loudest in the middle of the valleys. When I read that first verse here a couple of weeks ago when I was reading through all of these passages of Scripture, and I saw that He is the God of the hills and the valleys, I started singing to myself that song that is popular right now in Christian circles. And within two seconds, I had Caleb playing through my computer over on the side. 2 seconds after I started singing the song, Caleb played the song. And I listened and I worshiped the God of the hills and the valleys. I want to close with us in a really strange way. I don't do this often. But I want you to hear this song based on this passage, this scripture, and what God was doing in Elijah's life, brought forward to help you understand that He is also the God of the hills and the valleys in your life as well.
Walked among the shadows, You wiped my tears away, and I felt the pain of heartbreak, and I've seen the brighter days, and I've prayed prayers to heaven from my lowest place, and I have held Your blessings, God, You give and take away. No matter what I have, Your grace is enough. No matter where I am, I'm standing in Your love. On the mountains, I will bow my life to the one who set me there. In the valley, I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain, I didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through the valley, I know I am not alone. You're God of the hills. Thank you. I've watched my dreams get broken. In you I hope again. No matter what, I know I'm safe inside your hands. On the mountains I will bow my life to the one who set me there. In the valley I will lift my eyes to the one who sees me there. When I'm standing on the mountain, I didn't get there on my own. When I'm walking through that valley, I know I am not alone. Your God of the hills and valleys, hills and valleys, God of the hills and valleys, and I am not alone. Father, you give and take away every joy and hills and valleys, and I am not alone.